the Halloween thing, which was a marketing thing at IBC, so he was not able to be here. No. He's not home yet.
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that God has us to gather to study your Holy Scriptures.
Yes.
Thank you for the elders' meeting that recently took place, and regarding our deficiency in that area, and we just pray that as a fellowship at Bethany, we can improve there, and also as a denomination in our area and a denomination nationwide, we can improve there and realize it's not just an administrative duty, but a spiritual leadership role. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us tonight get into your Holy Scriptures, and we pray that you'll bless us with this study and help us to learn more things about you and help us to take these things into our hearts that we might become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. We're still on session 63. And we kind of made it through the first, about a fourth way down the page. And we finished off last week that bullet that says zeal for what house. And let's just kind of, just to kind of not take too long there, but let's just kind of revisit that real quick.
Revisit what?
And it's Psalm 69, verse 9. Says that's the quote that they're basically referencing in Matthew 21 when they remember after he overturns the money changers' tables and he drives out the sellers and everybody from the temple. Then they remembered that you know, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me, and that's. That's that scripture that comes from in Psalms. And what I really like about that is that kind of, you know, talking about the temple, is we know that Christ alluded to the true temple being himself, his own body, his own physical body as a temple for the Holy Spirit, and then extended that analogy to all Christian believers who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, cleansed by the blood of Christ on the cross, and therefore eligible to receive the Holy Spirit living inside of them as a, in the sense of coming into like the Holy of Holies of the actual physical building temple. You know, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit comes and your heart is like the Holy of Holies, and the, you know, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of that, that most precious place. And, you know, that's what I really think Jesus is ultimately getting across. You know, so certainly the picture of the temple is there, and he's overturning the money changers' temples, and he's, you know, driving them out and so on. He's doing all that for sure, and that certainly applies, but I think the ultimate analogy that he wants to get across is that the zeal for that he has for his house, in the sense of our bodies and our bodies as temples and our hearts. I mean, I think that is definitely there. I think you can, it's not a stretch at all to see that, and you can see that in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It's there.
Where are we?
We were in Psalm 69, 9.
I know, I'm there, but
Session 63. Fourth of the way down. Psalm
69:9. Above Mark. Oh, I wasn't here last time. Okay, now I understand what's going on.
Are you on session 63?
Yeah.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. And here it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And then also Colossians 3:5, that's that passage that I bring up frequently regarding idolatry, where we get a definition of idolatry in the Bible. Wherever that word is occurs, that the is, you can just think of is as an equal sign. And you can actually even do that in math, in mathematics. You know, the word is essentially means equals, or equal to. So Colossians 3:5 reads, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. So if you go by that definition of idolatry, then we know that idolatry is alive and well, and probably more prominent now than in any time in all of history. So a lot of times we talk about idolatry and we think, oh, that's a thing of the past. We don't do that anymore. You know, we don't set up little wooden idols and pray to them and so on and so forth, even though I think we do that too. But really, that was just a symptom of idolatry. That was a symptom. The core essence of what was really going on in the heart is Colossians 3:5. That's what was the root of it. And the symptom was, since people didn't want to deal with being convicted about sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, greed, and lust, and all that, since they didn't want to deal with that, you know, they set all that kind of stuff aside in their heart and said, well, I'm not gonna be convicted of that, and instead, you know, I'm gonna invent my own God to worship and pray to, and, you know, where I don't have to be convicted about those things. And so, you know, that, you know, carving out little wooden statues and whatnot and having your household gods and all that nonsense, you know, that's just a symptom of the essence of this going on in that person's heart. So, of course, with those two linked together, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 and Colossians 3:5, you know, linking those two together, I think Christ is very zealous for and jealous over our hearts and what we allow to take up the throne, so to speak, of our heart. He wants us to put him there and allow him to dominate and rule that area, and let basically all the decisions and actions, thoughts, words, and deeds of our lives to stem from him being seated firmly there on the throne of our hearts. And he is very zealous for that. So when we set up the proverbial money changers, you know, in our hearts, and all that, you know, greed, or we're especially focused on greed right now because we talked about, you know, last session we talked all about greed in particular, but all these things apply. You know, when we set up the proverbial money changers in our own hearts and we start putting Christ, you know, in the back seat, and then, you know, we have something else kind of dominating the throne of our heart, then, you know, we're being idolatrous. You know, we're worshiping that and bowing down to that, so to speak, instead of to Christ. So that's where we left off last week. And just wanted to kind of jump off from there and get right back to Matthew 21. And I think now we've reached about... I debated on whether to put this at the beginning of the session or in the middle. And so we had just spent so long going over chronology the last couple weeks before we started this session, I decided I'd do more of the spiritual take first. And now, just so that we make sure we cover it and you're aware of it, we'd go ahead and look at this passage, this verse 12 through verse 22, and look at that in terms of its chronology with all the other Gospels involved. So let me just read it, and I'll read the Matthew passage again, just so you can kind of get the context, and then we'll go over to Mark and see how Mark plays this out. And I'll actually go ahead and start at verse 9 if you want to follow me there. It says, "And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves." So from that verse right there, you kind of get the impression that the very first thing that he did when he, after the triumphal entry, and he rode in on the colt, and he was all the palm branches, and the people laying their palm branches and garments in the road for him to travel on, and Hosanna, and so on, you kind of get the impression that, you know, that procession led right up to the doors of the temple, and he walked in and started overturning money changers' tables. But in the, if you look at the Gospels as a whole, and you kind of go investigate a little bit further, that's not exactly the order that things happen. So, just keep that in mind. "And he said to them, If it is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast prepared praise for thyself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it, found nothing on it, except leaves only. And he said to it, No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, How did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, Be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. So, that's the passage we're covering. And looking at the chronology of it, if we go to Mark 11, you'll see that Mark really is where you get the order, the chronological order of events from. And I would suggest to you that Matthew presents more of a spiritual order, whereas Mark, in this case, has more of a, this is what happened first, this is what happened second, chronologically speaking. So, let's see, it's Mark 11 and 12.
Yeah.
So let's just look at those real quick. He says, and actually also go ahead and start at verse 9 again, so just so you can get the context. This is pretty much word for word from Matthew. And those went before, and those followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That's kind of where Matthew cut off, and then right away you're in the money changers, you know, the temple and all that, right? But in Mark, it's verse 11, goes, And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when he had departed from Bethany, in other words, he's going back to Jerusalem now, he became hungry, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers, and so on. So you can kind of see the orders a little bit different, and And apparently what happened was, remember, he'd had a busy day. Palm Sunday was a very busy day. I mean, he was coming from Jericho, if you'll recall, from a few weeks ago. And he had been at the house of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who had a change of heart and converted, and said he would recompense and give back, you know, four times as much as he had swindled people out of, and so on. And then, you know, after that, he's going out of Jericho, you know, then towards Jerusalem, and he finally makes it to Jerusalem. And remember, he even went to Zacchaeus' house and dined there, probably for lunch. So by the time he actually leaves Zacchaeus' house and he makes it all the way into Jerusalem, it is pretty late by then. It's, you know, maybe evening, sundown-ish time. And so when he's getting there and it's evening, you know, apparently according to Mark here, he just kind of goes in and kind of takes a peek at everything that's happening. He just kind of takes a look and he sees what's going on. And then if this was as it says here, it was late. It was already late, so he's going to go back to Bethany to stay the night and then come back the next day. So the picture we get here is just kind of the fact that I would even say probably at that point the money changers and all those people are already gone for the day. They've probably closed up shop and they're kind of headed home already themselves. And so he's coming and he's kind of seeing and preparing and, I've done that before. Just like maybe at a conference or something like that, if you're going to give a presentation or go to a competition or something, and, you know, you just kind of go scope it out the night before and kind of see where things are going to be. And then you leave and you go get some sleep and then you're ready to go and you know where you're going in the morning and you know what you're going to do. So, you know, it seems to be kind of something along the lines of that happening here. And then you can see that he was actually on his way back the following day, the day after Palm Sunday. On that day, that's when the fig tree gets cursed, and that's when the money changers are driven out, and so on. So, just thought we'd look at that. And then if you look at Luke 19, this gives us some more insight into the chronology here. If we go to Luke 19:45. Starts there on verse 45. And this one I'd like to kind of go up and notice verse 38, which says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So again, that's kind of like the same place we started from in Matthew and Mark. "And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these became silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for your peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" And then verse 45 in Luke, it's very similar to Matthew. It just kind of gives you the impression that the very first thing was he entered the temple and drove out the money changers. So Matthew and Luke leave out that day before, that evening where he kind of showed up and just kind of scoped out the scene and left and then came back. And here just goes on to say, "And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they said, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. And this is real interesting. This is why I included it here. If you notice verse 20, chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Notice here, and it says, and it came about on one of the days while he was teaching in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things.
It's the kids outside wondering where you are.
And he said, and he answered and said to them, I shall ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. And they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And so you can kind of see right there, and it came about on one of the days while he was teaching in the temple. So, if we piece this all together, it's kind of interesting because I'm still trying to kind of work this out myself and work through it. But you can kind of start piecing it together, like Sunday, what happened Sunday night, then Monday, and what happened on Monday. That's the day that he drove out the money changers from the temple, and then, you know, that only leaves really about 2.5 days left. That's Tuesday and Wednesday, because, well, if you go by what we've kind of somewhat agreed upon in here, that the crucifixion likely occurred on Thursday instead of Friday, then that really leaves you with the rest of Monday, and then Tuesday and Wednesday to work with on when he did all the other things and gave all of his instructions and everything and so on. And here it's kind of interesting because that by what authority do you do these things? They're confronting him about the turning over of the money changers. You know, that's what they're confronting him about. You know, by what authority are you overturning the tables and driving out the people from the temple? So it's likely that this was indeed Monday. Probably by that time, it was probably Monday afternoon, late morning, early afternoon of Holy Week. So as we go through it, we'll try to kind of lock that down more and more and try to figure out, okay, what happened on what day. But from the best that I can gather, this was happening the day after Palm Sunday, which is Monday. And that's when the money changers got driven out, and that's when he was confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, asking him, you know, well, by what authority are you doing these things? That was more than likely a Monday, late morning, early afternoon-ish time period there. So, no, that wasn't too painful, but, it can be kind of uncomfortable, because if you read one gospel, like if you go back to Matthew, it just seems like the way it flows, it just seems like, okay, well, that happened, then this happened next, then this happened next, then this happened next. And you get that sense. And sometimes I kind of hate doing this because, I don't know, it gets kind of technical and it can kind of take the spirituality out of it if you get too wrapped up in the minutia of all these little details. So I definitely understand that and want to respect that. But I would just say this. Again, unfortunately, the reason I bring it up mostly is because some people teach this and they say, well, Matthew just remembered it differently, and Mark, you know, they just kind of, you know, Mark kind of remembered it, and he, you know, and it helps corroborate the story because, you know, when people say things, and they're recounting a story, everybody remembers it slightly differently, and that helps to actually validate that it was genuine. You know, just because they didn't all quite agree on all the details and so on. And in normal secular terms and police work and all that, like I've explained before, that's true, that's right on. But here, we're told that the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance everything. And that's how they wrote down the scriptures. by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit guiding them. And I don't think the Holy Spirit makes mistakes. So my position is that if you're reading this in Matthew 21:11, it says, and the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. In verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and so on. Well, then my opinion is that as long as there's no definite chronological verbiage there, which there's not, that doesn't mean, my opinion is that since Mark does include chronological verbiage, and it says the next day, and it specifically says, right after this happened, then later that same day, this happened, then this happened, and then immediately they went here, and then they came back the next day. When there's that chronological wording in there, then that means if you want the chronology, there's the chronology for you. So if you want to know what happened first, second, third, fourth, in chronological order, you can go find that out. There's no contradiction. Where Matthew is ordering this in a spiritual order, if you will. And you'll see that on the bullet, if you just read the bullet with me. Matthew presents a spiritual order. In other words, cleansing the temple and running out the wolves in sheep's clothing paves the way for what happens the very next thing after he drives them out. The lame and the blind come to him and get healed, right? And so you have that, once the wolves in sheep's clothing are driven out, it paves the way for the blind and the lame to be healed, the children to be praising Jesus, and correct worship and use of the temple to start taking place. So it's kind of like, Matthew sees a spiritual order that this should go in, and I believe this spiritual order still applies today. And I think, what Mike was bringing up and very passionately bringing up this evening when we started about the elders' meetings and so on, I think that's right along the same lines. If you get things going the way they should work, then, and you get church going the way it should work, the way Bible tells it works, the way our hearts and our deep in our hearts, we know it should work, then it paves the way for worship to happen correctly and a correct use and facilitation of our fellowship to help bring people in, for people to get saved. What you were talking about reminded me of a story I heard of, I always forget his name, what's his name? Charles Spurgeon, the great British theologian in England, I guess 19th century, I think. And, I believe there was a story about him where somebody was coming upon him and asking him about, the power of his ministry, and I think it was something, kind of like you were talking about, it was just like some off day, like a Monday or something like that, and he took the guy downstairs into the church and he said, you want to see where the power of the ministry comes from? And he walked them down the stairs and they walk into this room, kind of this, nothing impressive architecturally or anything, just some old beat up room, but there's all the elders of the church together praying for hours for the church, for all the church members, for God to lead people to them that need to hear the gospel and all that kind of stuff. And he's like, well, this is the power center for the church right here. This is where the power of the ministry comes from. And that's the idea, I agree. I mean, I think a lot of denominations, such as Disciples, have gotten too comfortable and too administrative and too warm body-ish, all the things you were talking about. If we kind of barge in and try to change things up and make things more the way they're supposed to be, I think we will see improvements. I think God will honor that. It might be neat, talking about praying for the kids and praying for the music and all that. You know, the next thing coming up with the kids in our church is the Christmas play. And it maybe it'd be neat to have the elders get together and in a special session just to pray for that and pray for the success of that and pray for a lot of people to come and pray for a lot of evangelism to happen through that in some way. Just one idea. But it might be an opportunity to do that where instead, you know, where we're kind of disjointed and we're kind of like, well, maybe somebody will remember to say a prayer for the kids to do good, like right before it happens, or, you know, and maybe this person kind of remembers, oh yeah, maybe we should pray for that, or, and then maybe somebody the night before says, oh, let the kids do good in the Christmas play, which is all fine and well, but I mean, what about if we all got together in with a concentrated effort, you know, like on purpose, we are going to come and we're going to pray for this reason, for this purpose. And we're going to pray that everything goes really, really well and that it makes a good, big impact on the church. You know, and that's kind of what you're talking about. You know, doing things along those lines. You know, purposefully deciding to set aside time to do things important like that. But Jesus certainly did. I mean, and you remember we talked last week about how Jesus' ministry began and ended with doing this. It began by... You know, right before he kind of really publicly started his ministry, he went and he very purposefully wove together a cord, a whip, you know, if you will. And he went and he, you know, whipped, drove, I mean, when you say drove them out, I mean, he was driving them out with a whip of cords that he made. And, you know, he very, very purposefully and intentionally thought about that and deliberately did it. And it was kind of like, okay, we need, you know, before anything good can start happening, we need to get things set right. And one of the things that needs to be set right is these wolves in sheep's clothing, these people who we talked last week, the people who make merchandise of the fellowship, who are just out to make a buck and take advantage of people financially. And get them out of the way, and he goes in and he drives all the money changers and all the dove sellers and all the corruption, he drives them out at the beginning of his ministry, and then when he comes back to Jerusalem at the end, he drives them out again. You know, he's kind of like a little symbolic message saying, before anything can happen right, we need to get rid of all this and get a right mindset here. So, and don't you know, people know when they're getting taken advantage of. People know when they're getting ripped off. And of course, I used the windshield wiper thing a few weeks ago as a kind of a cheap example, but you know, I know when I'm getting ripped off. And everybody who... And don't you know, one of the reasons Jesus was able to do this is because when he did it, everybody knew that he was right on. Everybody, you know, you can just kind of see the Jewish people in the background like, you know, yeah, that's right. You know, that's right. I shouldn't have to pay twice as much to get a dove that's already inspected, you know. I should be able to bring the best of what I've got. And you can just kind of see, you know, people getting excited about that. And the fact that somebody stands up and says, no, this isn't right, we need to do things right. So, anyway, that leads us to Matthew 21, verse 14, where it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And so I kind of have this a few analogies here of blind and lame, and I love the way the Bible always uses blind and lame people as a great metaphor for people who are spiritually blind and spiritually lame. So let's look at John 9:35-41. So here's the great passage about blindness and the spiritual aspect of it here in the Bible. Jerry, would you read that for us? 35:41.
Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains.
Okay, thank you. So, you know, the Pharisees are picking up on his analogies and metaphors and all the allusions that he makes through his parables. He just constantly harasses them with those, and they know that he's talking about them. And you know, that's one of the reasons they're so upset. But you know, it just shows that little passage there just shows, it speaks volumes to humility versus pride, especially spiritual humility and spiritual pride. Because, you know, the Pharisees were supposed to be the, you know, the best of the best, the most spiritual, the most, the best law keepers and the most spiritual people of all Israel. They were kind of like the spiritual champions of Israel, so to speak. And, you know, I kind of even think about it in today's vernacular. I mean, if you're talking about champion, you know, like you have maybe somebody, a professional athlete or something that, you know, all the kids look up to, and it's, you know, like, oh, that person, you know, that person's the best, you know, that person's the best in El Paso. And then they look up to the professional athletes, like, oh, that person's the best in football, and that person's the best in basketball, or so on and so forth, and they look up to all these athletes. That's kind of like what the Pharisees were, spiritually speaking, in Israel. They were kind of like, ooh, a Pharisee, you know. There's somebody who really has a relationship with God, who really knows how to pray, who really knows this and that. And what a contrast, because Jesus, you know, this guy, he apparently hardly knows anything, this blind man whom he healed. He doesn't know hardly anything. He's just willing to accept what Jesus is telling him from a very humble standpoint. And, you know, where he says there, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And so right there, Jesus kind of lifts up the point that, yeah, there was a physical healing that took place. This guy was physically blind, and Jesus healed him, and he was able to see. But Jesus says, you know, why didn't... And remember, they even ask, you know, well, why was this man born blind, and so on, earlier? You know, why was he born blind? Was it because of his sin, or the sin of his parents, or, you know, what's going on? And Jesus says, you know, well, it's not because his parents sinned, or he sinned, but that God may be glorified. In other words, you know, this was all set up by God to be a spiritual lesson for all of us. And that God would be glorified in the physical healing, but also to make this point that, you know, Jesus is coming into the world here to help people who are blind to spiritual truths see the light, and those people who claim out of pride that they've got it all figured out, you know, if they don't have humility, they're going to be made to be blind. So...
Well, I remember a minister once said that, you know, we always, we scorn the Pharisees of the New Testament because of their blindness and their rigid adherence to rules and their inability to find the Spirit of God. But actually, he said, today, all of those of us who go to church every Sunday and Bible study and prayer meetings, we're the Pharisees. We are the Pharisees of our time. And sometimes I think we can lose sight of the true Holy Spirit, you know, especially when people want to do the same kind of thing forever, because we've always done it that way, whether or not it's still effective, you know.
Yeah, that's the exact point. I mean, I couldn't have said it better myself. I mean, that's the point we're trying to make, is, you know, now that we are in the know, so to speak, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, The New Testament is chock full of warnings about, you know, not falling away, not, you know, not turning your faith into the same thing the Pharisees had turned their faith into. Just, you know, a bunch of
a rigid adherence to tradition,
and rules and doctrine and so on. And you know, and Jesus was very, I think he was very, very right on with the Pharisees, because he was very balanced. Because he was like, you know, they were keeping the law to the absolute last yacht and tittle. But they left their, you know, they were tithing their mint and dill. Can you imagine going out in your garden, Carol, and like, okay, and that's
one for me,
three,
nine.
Four, five,
nine
six,
for me,
seven,
one
eight,
for
nine.
You.
One. You know, I mean, that's what they were doing, and Jesus was making fun of them, saying, okay, you guys do that, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, you know, grace and mercy and God's love. And so as Christians, you know, it's a delicate balance of, well, you know, doctrine is important, and the traditions that come from the scriptures, like communion and so on and so forth, those things are important. But, you know, you can get very comfortable with that, and you can start getting out of balance with, you know, well, that goes up, and the love in your heart and that spirit-filled life that you're living goes down. And then if you go too far on the other end, you know, then you're neglecting things that Scripture tells us are true and what we need to, you know, we need to be adherent to those things. So there's a very fine balance in trying to get that right. But here it is with the blind, you know, the people who didn't really have a relationship with God or who weren't seen to be spiritual. That's who Jesus came to, and the people who thought they were all that, and then some, were the very ones that were antagonistic against Christ. So,
how many Pharisees ended up converting besides
in this
Paul?
Scripture, there's a handful,
just
not very
a
many.
Handful, really.
There's a handful.
Nicodemus, was he a Pharisee?
He was the high priest, meaning that he could have been a Pharisee. It's possible he could have been a Sadducee, but the priests were the priests were mostly in the Paul's time, they were mostly Sadducean. The what do you call it? The Sanhedrin. It was mostly by Paul's time. It was mostly Sadducean. In Jesus' time, it's hard to say. We don't really know. And not that that was a long time, but I mean, there was a, you know, I don't know the exact, we don't know the exact dates, but, you know, it's safe to say that maybe, you know, a few years had gone by before Paul's conversion after the, you know, there was a little bit of passage of time before.
You're like 17 years or something?
Well, Paul, before he started his ministry, full-fledged, full-time ministry, yeah, 17 years went by. But from his conversion until his full-fledged ministry started. So, yeah, by the time we read about those things in Acts that happened, it is fairly well-documented that the Sanhedrin had become more Sadducean than Pharisaic.
And, you know, the Pharisees believed in heaven, but the Sadducees didn't. Is that correct?
The Pharisees were much more I don't know, modern day like humanists, very secular thinking, kind of spiritual and in the, you know, very, very kind of cold spiritually speaking, I guess.
But they did believe in heaven.
The Sadducees?
No, the Pharisees.
Yeah, no, I'm talking about the Sadducees.
Oh,
the Sadducees are very much the, what we call maybe the humanists.
Logic.
Same type of mindset. So, interesting though, but, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, it's so funny, you know, we did a big lesson on that a long time ago, but, you know, some people try to call them, like, the modern-day liberals and conservatives and, you know,
Protestant Catholic.
Or Protestant Catholic, or, you know, you could look at it in a whole bunch of different ways, like, try to analogize them to some current modern-day group. It's not quite as easy as that, though, because there was like seven different types of Pharisees, and then there was different types of Sadducees, And it's it was pretty complex, you know, pretty complex. Like you know, we might just throw all Republicans into some one bucket or all Democrats into one bucket, but then, you know, you look at people like Rick Perry versus Ron Paul, and they're both Republicans in name, but they're about as far away of the spectrum from each other as you can get.
Ron Paul is actually a libertarian, isn't he?
He's under the Republican banner this year.
It won't do him any good to run as a libertarian. He's wasting his time. But if he runs a Republican, he might have a chance. But if he says he's libertarian, he's already sunk.
So that, yeah, that's the point. So he's technically called a Republican, but I mean,
he labeled himself.
You know, he's about as far away from, you know, what a certain Republican, or what you would think of as a Republican by today's standards, as you could get. So it's, you know, it's in a better rein it in before we start talking about politics here. But, you know, just trying to make a point, you know, that if we try to put all Pharisees or Sadducees into the same bucket, it just doesn't work, because there was a spectrum back then, just like there is today. So, anyway, let's move on to this the lame section here. And I thought this was really interesting. I don't know if I've shared it before. I can't remember, but I really like this. It's a good picture about the lame in a the lame in metaphor.
Second sermon. Could you enunciate that word for me?
Mephibosheth.
Say it.
That's
three
times.
His name comes up a lot in this. Do you want to read that?
No. No, thank you.
That was the one that David came up with.
Yes. Yeah, and it's a really neat picture if you look at it.
Mephibosheth.
And just to give you a little bit of background, Mephibosheth was Saul's son. And you remember King Saul? He's the one who was initially chosen.
He's his grandson. He's Jonathan.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Yes, that's correct. And so Mephibosheth is a son of Saul through Jonathan. And because remember, in the Hebrew, there is no word. Like we have the word grandson or grandfather, and there is no word for grandson or grandfather in Hebrew. It's, you know, you're a son of David, and that could mean, you know, three down the line, or four down the line, or 14 down the line. It's just if you're a son of David, you're a son of David. Where we kind of delineate it a little bit further with the grandfather, great grandfather, great great grandfather. And so on. But anyway, yeah, Mephibosheth is Saul's grandson. He's a descendant of Saul. And let's look at 2 Samuel 4:4. And this is a little bit later on. We're just going to read this one passage here, 4:4, just to, so you can get a little bit of background like we're doing right now. Where it says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." So, Jonathan ended up with a son who was lame because he got dropped on a kind of a desperate run or fleeing to get out. Remember at the point when Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle, and it's kind of an ugly picture. Even Saul apparently tries to kill himself and has somebody help him to end his life. But the picture of Mephibosheth is really interesting, because, and you'll find these all through the Old Testament. Let's read chapter 9 in 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 13. And John, would you read that one for us now?
Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I shall show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who was lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself and said, David then said, and called him by name, and answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show your kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and we will restore to you all of the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I am given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house.
Thank you. All right, and if I just kind of wrote it out here for you, the analogy or the picture, the metaphor that's contained here, where it says Mephibosheth is a picture of the Christian, a descendant of Saul. That's the literal. The metaphor is born into a corrupt family that was originally blessed by God. That's the metaphor that we all are under. We're all born under the corrupt family of a fallen, sinful human nature. Then the literal, crippled from sin by youth, from a fall. Here, I kind of mixed my metaphor with my literal here, but he's crippled from youth by a fall, and like we all are, because from youth, from conception even, we have a corrupt seed that began our life, our mortal life here on earth, and that corrupt seed is a seed of sin, and so we are all born into sin from youth, and we have a sinful nature from youth. And just like Pastor Bob was talking about on Sunday, I believe it was, this past Sunday, he was talking about the, a child. It's so evident that an infant and a toddler, they call attention to themselves immediately. And they're the center of the universe, and their needs need to be met immediately. And of course, they're innocent and they're helpless, and we cater to that. But you can still see, that there's a selfish nature right from the onset. So, and then the metaphor there, if you kind of read the what's in parentheses there, I hope it reads as a sentence. I think I tried to get it to be. Where it says, born into a corrupt family that was originally blessed by God with a broken walk with the Lord because of that fall. So in other words, Mephibosheth had a broken walk, physically speaking. He couldn't walk because he was crippled and lame in both feet. He was living in a desolate place. And that's Lo-debar. And Lo-debar, the city that it keeps talking about there, means a wilderness or desolation. It means, a kind of a bad area. So just like us, we're living in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And then back to the literal, in danger of being killed by the new king, David, to eliminate all the descendants of the defeated king. So what that was is, when a king took over, one of the first things that happened was, it was pretty brutal, but it was a fact that if there was any kind of rival king or rival kingly royal bloodline, they were wiped out top to bottom. All the males executed. Because you don't want some upstart 12-year-old 10 years later getting ahead of steam and thinking, well, the kingdom really belongs to my family, so we're going to go and get a a band together and go overthrow this usurper. You know, and so to eliminate that possibility, by and large throughout history, if there's any kind of royal bloodline that's a rival to a current monarch, you know, it was very typical for that entire family to be wiped out, top to bottom, every male completely executed. So Saul, the defeated King Saul, so if you just look at that, in danger of being killed by the new King David, you know, remember when David comes to Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth is terrified. He prostrates himself. He's like, you know, he thinks,
man, I've had a crappy life, and now I'm going to die.
Yeah. I mean, that's what he's thinking, because he's thinking, well, I'm the only descendant of Saul left, so here comes my execution, probably, you know. And so David, to eliminate all the descendants of the defeated King Saul, in other words, in danger of the wrath of the kingdom of God, defeating the kingdom of Satan. In other words, you know, the kingdom of God has come, and all who still belong to the other kingdom are going to get wiped out. And then, if you look at it, but shown undue favor and grace by David, you know, David seeks him out to show mercy and grace to him, and let him convert and kind of come into his house under his kingship and authority. And just like we are shown grace by the new King Jesus, inviting us to be restored. I messed up that word there, him, but given a place at his table, and everything he lost returned to him. And like we are given a place at the table in heaven, and restoring, you know, we are all that we lost through the sin is restored to us in our eternal inheritance. And this is and notice, interesting here, this is all made because of a covenant made for Jonathan's sake before Mephibosheth was even born. Just like we are saved through faith in Christ and God's grace because of a covenant that was made before all of us were born. So if you really track that all down, and there's all kinds of these things in the Old Testament all through. You know, if you track all these down, it's really interesting because it's just metaphor after metaphor after metaphor after metaphor of spiritual truths and realities that apply to us as Christians. And so, you know, the lame, physically speaking, it's actually a picture of us spiritually speaking. And we're spiritually lame. We have a broken walk with the Lord. You know, we're cut off because we're going down our own path, a selfish path from birth. And it takes that conversion to realize I'm not going to get anywhere if I don't change my heart and get back in relationship with God and get on the right path with Him. So, anyway, at the temple, after Jesus drove out the money changers and the merchandisers, you know, the blind and the lame come to him and get healed. And I think there was literally blind and lame people who did get healed, but I think Matthew's putting that in there also for us to see the spiritual connection. That, you know, there's blind and lame people, spiritually speaking, who get healed by Christ and start living the Christian life. So, anyway, that's that. And
no, it's people slamming doors.
I hope it's not people banging hammers against cars.
Especially your cars. Right? All right, let's...
Mine included, but I would not like them to do yours either.
Right. Let's look at Matt. Go back to Matthew now. Matthew 21. So it says, verse 14 there, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna. Excuse me. Excuse me. Thank you. Crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, Thou hast prepared a place for thyself? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So, interesting. But I like the way that Jesus always says that. He always says, have you never read or have you not read? And this was, that was quite an insult, because that was the catchphrase for the Pharisees, you know, to their little pathetic disciples that they try to train up over the course of 5 to 10 years.
Aren't you guys supposed to know this? You know? I mean, that's your job.
Yeah. And I mean, and that's what they said. They said, you know, if you were a fledgling Pharisee, you know, your teacher, you'd probably hear your teacher say that, have you not read? You know, and they go off and quote the verse of scripture that they should have known. And so they'd hear that time and time again. So, but the thing is that Jesus is speaking this to the master Pharisees. You know, they're the masters. They're supposed to have the scriptures down by rote. And he's telling them, yes, have you not read? You know, haven't you read this passage and that passage? And it comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and Psalm 8, verse 2. Let's look at 118 first. This is actually the Hosanna part here. Hosanna out of the mouths of babes. But so the first part is the Hosanna part. So this is the Hosanna here. And it doesn't say Hosanna here in Psalm 118, 25 and 26, but it says the actual literal English word. This is how the Hebrew word is translated into English. And this is where we talked about the origin of the word Hosanna. And so and I think I have that up there.
Yes, you gave it first before.
Or was it the last? It was the last session, right?
You told us that Hosanna meant save.
So the Hosanna means like save now, or help me. You know, it literally can just mean a cry for help, like help, save me. And so that's what it says here in verse 25 and 26. It says, "O Lord, do save," or you might see "save now," or "Lord, save now," or any one of those variations, it's all correct. We beseech thee. So it's, Lord, do save, or save now, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send, mine says prosperity. I don't like that. I think, what are the other translations?
Mine says success.
Success.
Mine says prosperity, but send it now.
Okay. Victory.
Victory. I kind of like victory better. Anybody else? Prosperity?
Mine's a success.
Success?
Prosperity.
Okay. So, you know, when they're saying Hosanna, it's kind of like they're saying it as though they have such faith that it's already a fact. It's kind of like instead of becoming a cry for help, it had become a fact, like they had such faith that the Messiah was there, that it was like, it was without question that the saving was going to happen. The salvation was going to come. The overthrow of the Roman government was at hand. That's the way they thought of it, of course. But, you know, they had such faith that instead of becoming a cry for help, it kind of became a proclamation that the help was imminent. You know, that it had come. And they were rejoicing now in that very word. That word became a word of rejoicing, saying, you know, help me became kind of more like, here's the help. The help has come. Or, the you know, save me. Oh, here's the Savior. The salvation is here. So that word Hosanna kind of got encapsulated as the original cry for help and the manifestation of that help. So it kind of became, you know, in Christian sense, we think of Hosanna now as like past tense. It's the salvation has already come. That's why when we say Hosanna, You know, we're really saying, if you get technical about it, we're saying, save me, save me. But
we're really saying, praise you.
Yeah.
For saving us.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, verse 26.
We use it as thank you rather than
request. Yeah, thank you. Right. That's better. So, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So, that's where all that Hosanna stuff comes from. That's what the kids are crying. You know, that verse right there. Hosanna. And then in Psalm 8, verse 2, this is where the mouths of babes comes from. So if we over there real quick, we can see it. You guys are already there. So. Right there. Where it says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So mine says strength there. I have a footnote on it that also says bulwark.
Mine says bulwark.
Bulwark, yeah. So from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared strength. And it's interesting how the New Testament, they translate it praise for thyself. But I can see where that coincides. The strengthening of
the idea.
Well, actually, yeah, that, but also the strengthening of, God. It's not like God ever needs strength, but I think God.
He provides that strength for us against our enemies.
Right, but I think you can also, God's position in the world is stronger when people praise Him. That's what I guess what I was trying to say. Like God has a stronger position when His people are praising Him. So I can see where praise for thyself could come from strength or bulwark. I can see the correlation.
He also provides us with the strength to recognize what we have.
But when we glorify God, we evangelize also.
Yeah, that's true too. So, anyway, I like that though, because I really like Psalm 8 too right there, because I like the way it ends, because it says, because of thine adversaries. In other words, and to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Because who is the enemy and the revengeful in this case? They're the people who are rebuking him, and rebuking the children who are trying to praise him. And it's kind of like, have you ever noticed, this has happened to me as a teacher occasionally, and a lot of you have been in the classroom a lot, so I'm sure you're probably familiar with it. But have you ever been in a situation where you either see a teacher, or you as the teacher know that you've been wrong, or that you said something wrong, or did something wrong, or you were wrong in handling a situation a certain way, and the kids realize it, and they call you out on it? Boy, it's hard. It's hard to say anything. It's hard to, when kids know something's right and they know it's right, it's kind of hard to rebuke them because they just know it and they're kids. They're kids and they know that it's right and they're doing it. And can you kind of see these Pharisees, these begrudging Pharisees all, snickering at this? And, notice they don't even try to silence the children. They're telling him to silence them. Because it's kind of like, well, we can't tell these kids to shut up, So that would be kind of rude.
Well, not as that, but the kids recognize what we've got, and we're too stubborn to... I mean, we know they know. So how can you say anything to them whenever we're either too stupid to recognize or too stubborn to admit that we see what's happening?
Well, when that happens in the classroom, I always say, you're right. Sorry.
Well, I learned somewhere in college that if you don't know, you tell them you don't know. And if you make a mistake, you admit it immediately.
Yeah.
And that way your rapport between the teacher and the class does not fall to the bottom quite as rapidly.
And also it's a good model for them, because people can't be right all the time. And to see a role model or a parent or a teacher be able to admit they were wrong, they need to learn to admit that too. So.
Yeah.
Of course, it's hardly ever happened to me.
That's,
that's what
Flo keeps telling me. She said, you know, I can't believe we've been married 53 years and you've never been wrong in that whole time. And I said, you know, what can I say?
Well, let's close with this one. I kind of like this verse 17 in Matthew 21 here, where it says, "You know, after he rebukes them about the infants and the children and the all the praise that was being done to God through Christ, and then after he rebukes these Pharisees, verse 17 says, and he left them and went away." And went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So he just kind of keeps coming back to Bethany for refuge. And of course, that's extra special for us because, you know, that's our namesake for our church. But, you know, just kind of coming back to refuge. And he'd always come back. He wouldn't spend the night in Jerusalem. He'd always go back to Bethany. And that's where he spent the night.
He was a small town boy and he felt more comfortable than those.
I think he had reason to feel more secure in Bethany than he did in Jerusalem.
That's
he must
true
have
too.
Known the priests were looking to get him by alone.
Oh, yeah, he knew that for sure. But let's look at this living in shelter here on Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. Where it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Again, there you have that bulwark word. But, you know, that little passage there, and you can kind of see that Jesus is doing this. And, of course, you can do this even in a hostile environment. But I think Jesus sets the example for us that he frequently went out and tried to find some solitude and just get spiritually centered and have prayer time and alone time and gets out of the line of fire and goes and he does this. He does what Psalm 91, 1 through 4 does or says. You know, finds shelter in the Lord, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. Looking to God as a refuge and a fortress, and recognizing it's God who delivers, and you know, it's him that covers us. So all those things I think Jesus was doing, and he was kind of going out of his way to, on a daily basis, try to find some refuge and quiet time and prayer time and get out of the crosshairs. And I think we should all be wise to be likewise on a regular basis. So, trying to finish, but it's already past the hour. But we'll look at that fig tree and moving mountains at the beginning of next week, and we'll finish off this session next week, and I'll have the next one ready for you. Well, thank you for letting me do it. Couldn't do it if you guys...
Well, I have some candy corn. I got toward the end of the day and I realized I hadn't made anything.
Well, I gave up.